Well, good evening. Good evening. Am I on? There we go. Before I begin tonight, let me bring something to your attention. You'll see some of these around our campus in the weeks ahead. Next December the 28th through January the 7th, Dr. Alan Mosley, Professor of Old Testament and Hebrew at Southeastern, and myself will be leading a group to Israel. And so some of you may have wanted to go for a time to the Holy Land, and so we'll be leading a trip next December 28th through January the 7th, and so there'll be information around the church. You can, of course, email me or call my office. I'll send something like this to you or be glad to answer any questions that you have, but it's a great experience. I've had the joy of going on a number of occasions, and my heart's always warmed, and I learn a lot, and so just know that if you are interested, we have some information and would love to have a number of you join us as well. Go ahead and take your Bible tonight and join me in 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 11 and studying through verse 18, a text that is not very hard to explain tonight. It's just a text that's very hard to live out faithfully and authentically. The title is, How's Your Love Life? A Superlative Witness That You Belong to Jesus. And in a real sense, we're shifting gears in this book, as you can. I've shared with you throughout our study that 1 John is like a spiral. And he comes back around again and again and again to three key ideas. Right belief, obedience, and love. And in a real sense, he shifts gears beginning at chapter 3, verse 11. And the theme of love, though it's appeared earlier, is going to dominate much of chapter 3 and almost all of chapter 4 with the exception of the first few verses and even into chapter 5. And so, whereas he's emphasized earlier the theme that God is light, now he wants to emphasize the theme that God is love. And so in chapter 3, verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I think we all know tonight that one of the most effective devices we have for teaching is that of drawing contrast or making comparisons. Tonight, if I were to say to you in terms of contrast, male, you would, I think, say female. Or if I said boy, you would say girl. If I said tall, you would say short. If I said small, you'd say either big or large. East is contrasted with west. North is contrasted with south. Winners are contrasted with losers. And John understood the value of teaching theological and spiritual truth by drawing contrast and making comparisons. He does it throughout the totality of his five chapters. I've listed a number of them for you in your notes. There are those who walk in darkness versus those who walk in light, chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. There are those who say we have no sin versus those who confess their sins, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Those who keep God's commandments in contrast to those who do not keep God's commandments, chapter 2, 3 through 5. Those who love the world, in contrast, those who love the Father, chapter 2, verse 15. Who oppose the truth of God versus the us who remain in the fellowship and follow hard after God, Antichrist and Christ. Those confident at the coming again of Christ and those who will be ashamed at his coming. Those who practice sin.
those who practice righteousness, the children of the devil versus the children of God. And now as we prepare to enter into our text, those who hate their brother versus those who love their brother. And it is indeed this theme of loving and loving your brother as opposed to hating your brother that is going to leapfrog us into this final section here in chapter 3 and verse 11. In a real sense, verse 10 lays the foundation for our moving into verse 11. In chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 3, verse 10, he really has overall emphasized the idea that God is light. But now in chapter 3, verse 11, at least through chapter 5, in verse 12, he wants to emphasize the theme that God is love. And basically, John wants us to understand just how very, 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 very important it is that we love one another. In fact, as I say in the notes, you can't overstate how important John thought it was for us to rightly love one another. In fact, he says in the text, following in the footsteps of Jesus, if you hate your brother, that is akin to murdering your brother. In fact, you become just like Cain, who committed the first murder of his brother Abel, recorded all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. Furthermore, Jesus has taught us back in John chapter 13 and verse 35 that loving others provides a superlative witness to a cynical, skeptical world that is watching us very, very carefully. In fact, he said there in verse 35, by this will all people know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So love, in a real sense, is a quintessential evidence that says to the world, I belong to Jesus. The way we love one another says to the world, I follow hard after Jesus. The way we love one another says to the world, I truly am to be identified with Jesus. And so using contrast and comparisons, John is going to instruct us and help us, in essence, to take an exam and to examine the genuineness of our own love life. And as I was walking through these verses again yesterday and this morning and even this afternoon, I was convicted because though I have never, ever murdered anyone outwardly, I probably have to confess tonight there have been times when murder certainly has at least been lurking about in my heart. And John says, don't even allow it to have a foothold there. The text naturally divides into two major sections, verses 11 through 15, love one another and do not follow the example of Cain. And verses 16 through 18, serve one another and follow the example of Jesus. So there's going to be the negative example of Cain in verses 11 through 15 and the positive example of Jesus in verses 16 through 18. So first of all, he says, love one another and do not follow the example of Cain. Verse 11 flows naturally out of verse 10. Let's go back and read it again. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John wants us to understand that the child of God is one who has been born of God, and because he's been born of God, he practices righteousness. And one aspect of practicing righteousness is that we love one another, that we love our brothers and that we love our sisters. In contrast, it is the child of the devil who practices unrighteousness. And as one example, he has murder in his heart and he hates his brother and he hates his sister. And so John, as he always does, sees no middle ground. There's nothing gray or muddy. It's black and white as far as John is concerned. There are those who are the children of God who love, and there are those who are children of the devil who hate. And so he draws a striking contrast between lovers and haters. And to make it clear, he goes all the way back in time to the very beginning, and he draws our attention to the very first murder in human history, the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. And what John is going to do in these verses is help us understand both the act as well as the source behind the act. And again, he draws a contrast. Our God is a God who delights in giving life, and Satan is a demon who delights in producing death and instigating murder. Now, why is it that we should love one another and not follow the example of Cain? Well, first of all, love is at the very heart of the gospel. In language reminiscent of chapter 1, verse 5, John says, "For this is the message." It could be translated, "This is the report." Some have even said it should be understood as, "This is the gospel message," what? "That you have had from the beginning." I think the beginning here is a reference once more to the beginning of our Christian experience, to the beginning of when we trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. In other words, though loving others is not the gospel, loving others cannot be separated from the gospel. Where the gospel really takes root, there will be a change in disposition that allows us, that enables us, that motivates us to love others just like we've been loved by Jesus. And so he says, here is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love, present tense, we should continually be loving one another. Now, this word about love was not only something that they had heard from the beginning of their Christian experience, it's also a word that is repeated again and again throughout the New Testament. And again, in your notes, I've given you all of those references, and for time's sake, I'll not read all of them, but John 13:34 and 15:12 and 15:17, Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Romans 12:8, Galatians 5:13, Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. 1 Peter 1:22 and 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Furthermore, if we just restrict ourselves to the letters of John in 1 John, this command appears in 3:23, chapter 4, verse 7, chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 4, verse 12, also in 2 John, verse 5. And so over and over and over and over and over, the Bible tells us that we're to love one another. Obviously, God thinks our loving one another is very, very important. And so John, following Jesus, says we're to love one another. The word is in the present tense. We're to love consistently. We're to love one another. We're to love everyone. We're to love comprehensively. So we love continually. We love individually. And I like to say it this way. We play no favorites. We show no biases. We practice within the family of God no discrimination among our brothers and our sisters. After all, we are family. And a family does not discriminate against another member of the family. Even if one gets out of the way and even if one begins to walk down a path that's disappointing, if anything, your love for them is heightened because you long to see them return back to the family and walking in a way that blesses and that builds them up and that honors them. And of course, what he is saying is simply this: love for others flows out of God's love for us. And that's why, again, love is at the very heart of the gospel. Now, to love our brothers and sisters is to stand in stark contrast to the first murderer in the Bible, a man we all know very well by the name of Cain. It is interesting. This is the only overt Old Testament reference in all of John's letters, the only one. And that's the only Old Testament person that he mentions in all of his letters as well. And of course, the story goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, where Cain brought an offering and Abel brought an offering. God received Abel's offering because it was given rightly and in faith, but he did not receive Cain's offering, and he became jealous, and as a result, he murdered his own brother. Now, in the context of 1 John chapter 3, Cain's actions revealed very clearly who his true spiritual father is. Back in verse 10 again, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Well, very clearly, Cain did not love his brother. And very clearly, Cain did not practice righteousness. So very clearly, his father is the devil. And in fact, what he did lines up perfectly with what Jesus said about the devil in John chapter 8 and verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you your will is to do your father's desires. And listen to what Jesus says. He was a murderer from the beginning. Has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I don't think we'd be stretching the text to say he's not only the father of lies, he is the father of murderers too. Look at the word again there in verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder? The word murder there means literally to butcher. It means to slay or to slaughter. It's a very intensive form of the word, which speaks of a very violent and a very brutal kind of killing, a very brutal kind of death. And again, what were his motives? Moved by his spiritual father, the evil one, his heart was filled with jealousy and envy and resentment. Abel brought a sacrifice that God accepted. He brought one that God did not accept. And as a result of that, he was moved to kill his own flesh and blood. Now, verse 13 is kind of interesting to me. It's almost kind of odd. It takes a strange turn in light of its application, because look at what he says there in verse 13. Do not be surprised. Okay, no problem there. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, at the implication. Okay. That the world hates you. Wow, where's that come from? Well, where it comes from is simply this. Cain is an example or a prototype, if you like, of the world when it comes into conflict with that which is of God. When righteousness is in conflict with unrighteousness, when the children of the devil come into contact with the children of God, don't be surprised, what? That they hate you, that they despise you, that they loathe you, that they, in essence, have in their heart murder toward you. Now, let me be clear here. Sometimes lost people, that's what we immediately think, the world, lost people, and I understand that, but sometimes we think that lost people don't like us or oppose us because we're being righteous and followers of Jesus, and that's true sometimes, but sometimes they don't like us because we're rude. Sometimes they don't like us because we've got an uppity attitude. Sometimes they don't like us because we act like Pharisees. Now, it's one thing for someone, for example, to come up and slap you in the face for the cause of Christ. It's another thing for someone to want to come up and slap you because you were ugly to them, because you were rude to them, because you were unkind to them, because you act like you think you are better than they are. And by the way, you take a survey of most lost people and they do think that we think that we're smarter than they are, that we're better than they are. And we have to work hard at communicating to them that we think nothing like that at all. In fact, we see ourselves like Paul does, chief of sinners. We are who we are by God's grace and nothing more. We're not better than anyone. And so sometimes it's our own self-righteousness that gets in the way. But you know what? I really do believe in the days ahead in our own country. If with humility and kindness and grace and compassion, for example, we take a strong stand for what the Bible says about marriage, I think the world's going to hate us. If we take a strong stand and argue, as I've argued, that Jesus himself taught that for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and that Jesus very clearly taught that marriage is always to be an exclusive arrangement between a man and a woman, you just mark it down, we're going to be viewed as being intolerant, bigoted, biased, prejudicial. And again, how we carry ourselves is important here. And that we communicate that which is right in the right way. And if we do, in our context, and especially for our brothers and sisters that are around the world, in Hindu context, in Buddhist context, in Muslim context, in Jewish context, they're going to be hated. As John Piper likes to say, our missionaries go to people who don't want us to come, and we proclaim a message that they don't want to hear. And no wonder they hate us. And so he simply says, don't be surprised. It's an imperative word of command. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. The world, people like Cain, they're going to hate us. It is natural to their nature, but it should not be natural to our nature. And so because we have a new nature, we should resist that primal urge to return hate with hate, murder with murder. No, the gospel's changed us. And instead of hating others, we will love others. And where the gospel has taken root, love will always be the natural fruit. So love is at the heart of the gospel. And secondly, love provides assurance that you have eternal life. Now, you know intuitively that loving others has to have some positive benefits, and the Bible makes it very clearly. It has several. Verse 14, we know, and it means we've come to an abiding, settled knowledge. We know that we have passed out of death. We once were spiritually dead, but now we have passed into spiritual life. And what is an evidence of that? Because we love the brothers. So there's the positive idea, but here's the negative corollary. Whoever does not love continually abides in death. Now, both the word love is in the present tense, and the word abides is in the present tense. In other words, is it possible for you to have a momentary flash of anger and hatred spring up towards somebody else? Well, of course it's possible, but you will recognize it immediately. This is wrong. This is not right. I must repent. 1 John 1, I need to confess that this is sin. So it's possible for even the believer to have periodic moments of anger and hatred, but we cannot live in that mindset. And so those who are continually not loving, they're abiding in death. In fact, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Wow. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John says there's an abiding and settled knowledge that we have passed out of death, spiritual death, into life because we are continually loving the brothers. In contrast, whoever does not continually love is continually abiding in death. Now, let me be clear in what John is saying and what John is not saying. First of all, John is saying that continually loving others out of what I love to call gospel gratitude for what Jesus has done for us is an evidence. It's a proof that we have definitely and decisively moved from the realm of spiritual death into the realm of spiritual life. Again, let me say it with crystal clear clarity. Eternal life is not earned by loving others, but it is an evidence that we do have eternal life. Loving others does not earn our salvation, but loving others is an evidence that we do have salvation. So it becomes another of John's avenues whereby we can be assured that we are saved. So as I love my brothers and sisters well, I am assured I come to a settled, abiding knowledge that I am indeed in the family of God. I am a Christian. You know, it's interesting. The word brothers occurs 15 times in 1 John, and almost every time it's talking about our love for our brother and sister in the family of God. Now, here's my point. John indeed expects us to love all people in general. But it also very clearly indicates that we're to love our brothers and sisters in particular. Said another way, without any offense, Do I really believe tonight that I have a love in my heart for every one of you? Yes, I do. But do I have a particular love in my heart for my wife, my four sons, and my eight grandchildren? Yes. I love them more than I love you. I'm sorry. And those of you that have kids, love your kids more than you love me. You certainly love those grandkids more than you love me. It's just the way families operate. Although I will tell you this, there's something amazing that takes place in the family of God, especially with your up-close and personal brothers and sisters, that at least for me comes very close to equaling or transcending some of my familial love. It's an amazing thing that happens as a result of our oneness in Christ and the unity that we have because we share the same Heavenly Father. But even Paul recognized the reality of this. That's why in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul could write, "So then," listen to this now, "so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith." So Paul would agree with John. We should love everyone in a general sense, but in particular, should we demonstrate our love and affection for those who are part of the family of God. So those whose lives are characterized by hatred give evidence that they have never been born again. John says very clearly they are abiding in the realm of death. Further, not only do they live in the world of spiritual death, as far as God is concerned, he looks upon them as if they are actual murderers. You say, my goodness, where did John get that kind of theology? And the answer is he got it from Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 21 through 22. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus takes the act and moves it to the heart. And Jesus says, if you have this type of thing even taking place in your heart, as God looks upon you, it's as if you had actually murdered them yourself. So John says, here's the bottom line. No love, no life. No love for others, no life from God. Love and hate are moral, spiritual opposites. They cannot reside in the same heart at the same time. You say, well, Danny, I'll be honest with you. There are some people I love in our church and some people I just hate. There are some Christians I love and some Christians I just hate. Be very careful. Be very careful. Because to tell me that requires me to say to you, well, then I'm not sure you're saved. Anybody can love people they like. Anybody can do that. Anybody can love people who do them favors and who return affection. Anybody can do that. There's nothing special about that. But Jesus says one of the marks of being a believer is that you love your enemies. You even love those who want to kill you. You even love those who want to hurt you. You love those who may indeed betray you and do you an injustice. No, our love for others is the flower and the fruit that indicates eternal life is at the root. Thabiti Ayambwele said that so well. Our love for one another is the flower and the fruit that indicates that eternal life is at the root. So love one another and do not follow the example of Cain. Secondly, serve one another and follow the example of Jesus. Verse 16, 17, and 18. Now, what is his argument? Let me give you his argument and then jump into it very quickly. John wants us to understand that real love is shown as well as spoken. Real love is tangible and not theoretical. You see, he recognizes we live in a fallen, broken world. And he recognizes that when it comes to this issue of love, we're often unsure what it means. We're often confused as to what it really is. And so he understands that sometimes in the world in which we live, when it comes to defining love, we just get it wrong. I mean, my friend Mark Driscoll's right. Most people today, when you think of love in our culture, almost always identify, that's not fair, many times identify it with sex. And yet the Bible doesn't do that at all. Love may lead to sex within the covenant of marriage. The Bible doesn't identify sex and love in the way that the world does. And you know, it is true. I've thought about this a lot in preparing this particular message. Well, we live in a culture that thinks about love a lot. We talk about love a lot. We write about love a lot. And boy, we certainly sing a lot about love. But boy, some of the songs about love, oh my goodness gracious. She loves you, yeah, yeah, yeah. She loves you, yeah. I mean, what the heck does that mean? Of course, for some of you young pups, you don't know that that's vintage Beatles, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, you go back and read some of these lyrics. I looked up a bunch of them. I can't use these in my sermon because there's just no there. There's no substance there. And so if you want to get a good, healthy, substantive definition of love, you don't listen to the love songs of the world, but you rather listen to the love songs of the Bible. And most particularly, as John is going to say, you make a beeline to the cross. There's where you're going to see love. Now, there's no doubt in my mind, trying to lay the context, that you see love being exhibited quite well in the Garden of Eden prior to Genesis chapter 3. But when Adam and Eve fell into sin, everything came unglued. Everything went terribly, terribly wrong. And it was just one chapter later that you have a brother murdering his brother. And by the way, it hasn't stopped, has it? I think you've got it there in your notes. I still can't get over this. March the 14th, 2013, China itself released a report that they have indeed since 1971 performed documented 336 million abortions. That's what they've documented. In my research, some believe that the total number may be double that. But the Chinese government itself has an official documentation, 336 million murders of innocent little boys and girls since 1971. And now we're watching a trial here in America. And I'm not talking about that crazy, sensationalist trial that was finally resolved today with that young girl that cut her boyfriend's head off. I'm talking about that butcher up there in Philadelphia who killed not only one of his patients, at least one, but had little babies that were delivered alive, crying, and sliced them up with a knife. That jury should have been in deliberation 15 minutes, and they're in day four. It's an indictment on just how far we have slithered into Gomorrah and into Sodom and into the cesspool of an inability to adjudicate right from wrong. We don't understand love. We don't understand love. And so what does the Bible say to us? The Bible says, you want to see love? Then you look at the cross. Now, I have it, I think, in your notes. I call it the amazing reversal, because there will be the death of death through a death, that being the death of the Son of God, who, as verse 16 says, laid down his life for others, which teaches us, first of all, that service for others may mean dying. By this we know, and the phrase "by this we know" is not looking back to verse 15, it's looking forward to what's in verse 16 and following. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Many have noted there's a beautiful symmetry between John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16. The former demonstrates love. The latter is an explanation of love. John 3:16 says that God gave his Son for us, and now 1 John 3:16 says that we should give ourselves for others. And so to summarize it, the Bible says you want to see love, look at the cross. The Bible says you want to show love, look at the cross. The Bible says you want to know love, look at the cross. The Bible says you want to live love, then look to and go to the cross. And when you do, you will come to an acquired and abiding knowledge of what love really is. You will come to understand that love is seen in sacrifice, in the Son of God giving himself up for us on our behalf in spite of our unworthiness. You'll see him living the life that we should have lived and didn't. You see him dying the death we should have died, but now do not have to. And so at its very core, at its very essence, love is about self-sacrifice. Love is about self-substitution. And in our case, it was a self-sacrifice and a self-substituting for those who are completely and totally unworthy. Chris Tomlin says it really well in his song, Amazing Love. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, should die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all that I do. And that's exactly what John tells us. Out of gospel gratitude for his laying down his life for us, we ought, there's a moral imperative there, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Warren Wiersbe was for many years the pastor of the Moody Bible Church in Chicago. He said it so well, quote, self-preservation is the first law of physical life, but self-sacrifice is the first law of spiritual life. I like that. Self-preservation is the first law of physical life, but self-sacrifice is the first law of spiritual life. Jesus said it like this in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friend. So service for others may mean dying, but more realistically, or at least more likely, that's maybe the better word, service for others always involves giving. Verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk. Let us love in deed and in truth. I would die for you. Sounds very noble and spiritual, doesn't it? Sounds awesome. But perhaps while you're thinking and willing to die for me, how about giving me something to eat? Oh, I know you're willing to die for me, but how about loaning me a shirt, or better, a coat, as wintertime is approaching? Oh, I know that you love me, but could you give me a place to sleep tonight on your couch, since I am now homeless and on the street? And by the way, might it be that you could find a little spare change to help me get some meds for my kid and maybe just pay my electric bill? You see, I don't need you to die for me. I just need a little helping hand. And it sounds really, really noble to say, I would die for that person, but your confession is absolutely decimated if you want to extend a hand just to help them in something little and something small. You know, the statement, talk is cheap, is true, and I really suspect it probably originates right here from the Bible. And so verses 17 and 18, John gets down and dirty, and he provides us some basic, real, practical advice in the context of everyday living. Verse 17 begins with the word but, introducing a negative example that uses what we call a greater to lesser argument. It's rooted in verse 16. Jesus had a life to give, and he gave it. You've got stuff, what the Bible calls the world's goods, to give. Jesus saw your need and gave his life. In contrast, you see your brother's need and close up your heart. John then raises the question, how then does God's love abide in you? And the answer is quite simple. It doesn't. Doesn't matter what you say, your actions betray your confession. It's obviously not there. And basically what John is simply saying is this, the heart controls the hands. A closed heart will always result in closed hands. And in a real sense, he's making the argument, it is an evidence that the gospel has never opened your heart to begin with. By the way, John's not the only one who thought like this. James, the half-brother of our Lord, said something very similar in James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Listen to the word of the Lord. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So James talks about a dead faith. John talks about a dead love. Bottom line is neither one does anybody any good. So John says, let me kind of conclude it for you here in verse 18 with a very simple maxim. Little children, word of tenderness, so he's been pretty hard on them. Let us not love in word or talk. No, let us love in deed and in truth. In other words, love is so much more than making a good profession or making a great speech or using impressive rhetoric. If you doubt that, go read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and he'll make it very clear there that you can be the most eloquent person in the world, but if love does not accompany your words, you're just a lot of noise. And so, no, John would say, as Paul would say, as James would say, love is an action word. It always expresses itself in good deeds done in the context of truth. Now, why does he say, let us love in deed and in truth? I thought about that for a while, and here's what I was able to come up with. Words can be empty, and actions can be hypocritical. You may choose to do nothing, though your words promise much. That means you're a hypocrite. On the other hand, you may do something for someone, but your motives are impure and your intentions evil. We call that manipulation. So we always have to be on guard. Am I doing what I do to manipulate? Or am I saying something that I don't back up with action, and therefore I am a hypocrite? And here's the bottom line. God cares both about your motives and your actions, the means and the ends. He wants us to love and care for others just like we've been loved and cared for by Jesus. So once more, it's clear. If you want to see love in deed and truth, if you want to have the proper basis to motivate you to love others well, both in word and in action, he says, just look at the cross. So we conclude. Living out the gospel means we have open ears, open eyes, and open hands for the hurting. It means loving others as we've been loved by Jesus. John Stott, that wonderful evangelical scholar, summarizes it so well. I quote, "Hatred characterizes the world, whose prototype is Cain. It originates in the devil, issues in murder, and is evidence of spiritual death. But love characterizes the church, whose prototype is Christ. It originates in God, issues in self-sacrifice, and is evidence of eternal life." So John would say, let us not talk about love. Let us truly demonstrate love. After all, Jesus just didn't say something. Jesus actually did something. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. This particular text was not very difficult to interpret. It's just very challenging to live out. And yet, because of the new birth and the new nature that we have through regeneration and faith in Christ, we now have residing within us the very nature of God. And Lord, therefore, we have both the energy, the power, the motive, and the ability to love others as we have been loved by you. And Lord, some people are not lovely. They're hard to love. But then we weren't lovely. And we certainly could not have been easy for you to love us when you sacrificed your son on our behalf. So, Lord, whenever we begin to feel coldness building in our heart, a dryness in our soul in terms of concern for others, take us back to Calvary. Take us back to the cross. Take us back to Jesus. Let us look upon love there and then go and love others like he has loved us. We ask and pray this in his strong and precious name. Amen and amen. Look forward to seeing you all next Wednesday night. Thank you.